Get back into this. So we're really going to concentrate on 10 through 14, but to understand 10 through 14, we are going to have to start back at verse 1 and do a little bit of review, but I'm going to start reading from verse 1 so you have the context of it, especially for those who might not even have been here 3 weeks ago, or the fact that maybe 90% of you don't even remember what I preached 3 weeks ago. And so, but we're going to need the context for it. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This verse sets the context for what is being spoken now. Don't forget that. All right? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believeth in me, were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offense, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven. Now notice how it's going to tie it all together here. It'll change gears really in verse 15. Notice it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I certainly do ask for your help and your blessing upon the service today. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, control what I say and how I say it. Please, Lord, teach us your word today. I pray that you would illuminate the truth that is here. Lord, incline our hearts unto you and use this to be a help here, right here in our church, in our lives, and in our families. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, we do pray your that conviction upon them here this morning, and that even today they would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please work today. I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I guess we got to do a little bit of review from last week to set the context of what we're seeing 10 through 14. And I did talk about verse 10. We went through the first 10 verses last time. Remember, Christ is actually now getting into the first teaching of the local church. He's already mentioned for the very first time in Scripture, Matthew chapter 16. When we get to this point, it's near the end of his ministry. We're less than 6 months from the cross. He's given a lot of instruction unto the disciples. It almost parallels what you're going to see. It's a lot more information, though, there in the Gospel of John, from John chapter 11 on. And so, it's one of the very first lessons that he's given is of what's to take place within a local church. The fact that this is first, I do believe, speaks to a measure of priority with it. And he is dealing with how we relate to each other. Again, the context is given where the disciples are coming through and they're having an argument that they had more than one time in Scripture. It's recorded on about 3 occasions, and they probably had it even more times talked about it outside of the 3 that's recorded. And that is, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This discussion was based in pride, and it showed problems that would and could come that would lead to division in the future. I believe there's already a measure of division in how it was being used right there. Again, so Christ uses the question to give them principles on how they are to respond to each other. It's not worrying about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's not how they're going to relate. They're not going to be very successful in their mission, in their walk with God, if what they're concerned about, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, understand these verses. Let me cover this just very briefly. I spent about 10 to 15 minutes on this 3 weeks ago. These verses are not talking about literal children and literal babies. That's not what it's referring to. That's a great example of people going to verses and taking them out of context. Could you make some application in that direction? Of course you could, but that's not what it's dealing with. It is referring to believers. And we covered verse after verse after verse in Scripture where it refers to us as believers. And the evidence is really throughout that he's dealing with believers. That's the context from the very first verse to even what we're going to look at today in despising not these little ones. Remember, the word used throughout this section for children is that from an infant to a 2 or 3 year old. I never have to address from the pulpit the idea of despising babies. We're going to deal with the sin today of despising infants. You don't have that problem. It's dealing with believers. That's the context and how we relate to each other as a local church. That's what we're dealing with. So we looked at how everything does start with a measure of humility. That is the key to salvation, and that's how we're to respond to each other. I dealt with that again 3 weeks ago. It's not about being the greatest, it's about being a servant is what it comes down to. Remember, the devil's smart. I talked about this 3 weeks ago. He knows that he is dealing with people, the disciples. They have forsaken all and followed Christ. He's not dealing with people who are middle-of-the-road type Christians. He's dealing with those who are serious about their faith. So he has to attack them from another avenue. He doesn't give up just because you're serious about your faith. He does try and figure out the best way to come at you. So where he attacks you, many times he attacked them at the very thing they gave their life for. He introduces ambition. He introduces ambition, knowing that is born of pride, knowing that's one of the three key areas that he can attack them. And it's working. And it's working. He knows he can call division. He knows if they're divided, he can have great success and minimize their effectiveness in glorifying God with their life. So again, the devil uses their desire for Christ and begins to corrupt it with a measure of ambition to cause division. I believe we saw that even in our own movement. We saw ambition driving Baptist churches. That's what it became all about. Carnality was introduced. It changed the scope of things greatly. So we learned, we talked last week about several of the principles that were given and how we are to treat each other. We saw how we should treat each other, not only the measure of humility, but I should treat you as I would treat Christ. You should treat me as I would treat Christ. We dove into that. We got into the idea of not offending each other, the danger of it. How we need to protect each other, how the world is real, and there are going to be attacks coming from that. We have to be aware of that and even looking to protect each other from it. And then we went to verse 10, and we're going to pick up from there this week. Again, I mentioned last time how if you're not careful, if you're starting with that pride and division comes in, it'll eventually get to a point where you can despise other believers. You can despise them. That there's such a root of bitterness begins to spring in, or it doesn't necessarily have to get to the level of bitterness to get there, but that's certainly an easy avenue for the devil to use. But he wants you to get to a point where there's somebody else sitting in this auditorium that you despise. Because he knows what he can do with that. How many churches have split simply because it started with two people at odds with each other? Beginning to form camps and pull people in. He knows what he's doing. The Lord recognized this danger of them coming to him with this question. He knows what they're asking can hurt their walk. It can destroy their testimony. And if we're going to do what we need to do as a church, we have to have principles in place that we operate from when dealing with each other. We're going to have personality conflicts. And as we grow, those are going to increase. We're going to have different personalities and different people. You have to know how to respond to those. Again, and what always grabs me about this is I believe that in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first true teaching on how the local church is to operate. And he deals with how we respond to each other. I believe this also shows us that as a church, we need to be close to each other. Because to be honest, to get to the point where you recognize personality conflicts, there has to be a measure of fellowship taking place. It can't be just come in and go. You don't get to know anybody. But we need the fellowship with each other. You need that. It's part of it. It can't be just come in at 11:05 and then head out the very moment and get to know each other a little bit. Have somebody over for dinner. But along with that, then we have to learn how to deal with personality conflicts. So today we're going to pick up from verse 10 through 14, and that deals with the idea of despising each other. We're going to look at a couple of things here. We're going to look at one, how we can end up despising each other. And then what he gives us in 10 through 14 is reasons not to. Some important reasons not to despise each other. So first off, just 2 points today. How can we despise each other? Let's go for the first one. I want to bring this out is Romans chapter 14. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. This is way common in our circles right here, Romans chapter 14, in good, solid biblical churches. See, if we didn't have these principles, there's no way I could be around Bob Seitz. It'd be completely impossible. So he's our example, is going to be Bob. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. This is one of the tools the devil uses to get you to despise another believer, all right? Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now get this, verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Interesting, isn't it? See, sometimes we can despise each other. A tool the devil uses is because of different biblical understanding, which leads to different standards in place in different Christians' lives. And that can lead to you despising another believer. Not all of us have the same standards in this room right now. We don't. And because you're going to view your standards as correct, I'm going to view my standards as correct. And a tool that can come in all of a sudden is where the devil begins to use those standards to put a wedge between you and those who don't believe just like you. All of a sudden, you will have no contact with that person. You allow a measure of your standards not to turn you into somebody to try and encourage and through discussions and things like that, but you turn it into a measure of snobbery in your life. That's always a dangerous place to be. Now, first off, let me cover this with Romans chapter 14 because I do think it's important. Neither of the standards by the two different individuals listed are sinful. Do you understand that? Neither. So we're not dealing with a brother who is in outright sin against God. That's going to be dealt with, though, in the same chapter. We're going to get into forgiveness and we're going to get into church discipline. Right in chapter 18. So we're dealing with a measure of standards which each have different points of view of their biblical understanding, and neither position is sinful. Now, within the verses, we know that one person does have the better understanding of Scripture than the other, and that is almost the basis for the difference. And both, in context, are in danger of despising each other. Because of their different conclusions. The context, of course, is dealing with dietary laws. You know, you still had some, especially those coming out of Judaism, who held that certain things you just did not eat. I mean, they grew up with it. It's what they believed. It was ingrained. And now they've come to Christ and they see other believers are just like, wait, what are you eating? Have you not read Leviticus? And yet this one has the freedom. They have the different standards there. And it was creating wedges. It was bringing problems in that needed to be dealt with. Listen, don't allow a different measure of standards get you to a point of despising another believer. The fact is, we all grow at different rates and levels. We do. Your experience in your Christian life is not the same as mine. And for me to judge you based on what I have experienced and illumination I have been given isn't fair to you, nor is it fair to you to judge me by that same standard what God has showed you. We're going to grow at different levels. Again, but we're not dealing with anything that is sinful. Keep that in mind. You know, I think how I have grown over the years and things I have changed and things I have learned. Again, it's dangerous when you allow that basis to, it can lead you to a self-righteous attitude, which is very destructive. Again, you get that snobbery attitude because you believe you have attained a higher enlightenment, or at least you think you have. And then you begin to look down on those who don't see things as you do. Many times what is key when we're looking for each other, those who are serious with their faith and with their walk, is the direction of their life. You know, you look for those who are serious and want to grow. Those who are seeking truth. You know what God's going to provide for that person? Truth. You know what's going to begin to happen? Change. Again, we all have different experiences. I did not grow up in a Christian home. When I first started serving Christ, I remember the service, you know, being 16 years old. The church was not a pastor for several years, and now I'm just beginning to grow in my faith. I could not tell you where the book of Timothy was yet. Not a clue. And I remember the Sunday night service going forward, just dead serious, and Lord, you can have all of me. I want to serve you. Had you met me back then and saw what I was doing in my Christian life, some of you wouldn't even have talked to me. There were things that I was doing. I didn't know any better. I would go in my car and go pick up Marianne, unchaperoned in my car, and we'd go out, hold hands, go soul winning door to door. I didn't know any better. I didn't know any. But I grew. I'm like, you know what? I don't think this is right. We have to grow and we learn. So we have to understand we are all at different spiritual levels in this room. And we understand Ephesians chapter 4, and it gets into the local church and why we have the different offices and the different positions and the teaching and the preaching is for the perfecting of the saints. To help us to grow. Now, something is wrong if you're not growing. If you're just staying the same. If you are just satisfied with your attitude, say, I'm staying right here. Listen, you have a heart issue then. You should desire to say, Lord, just show me whatever it is. What you should not do is set up different things in your life and say, listen, I'm not changing this. Say, Lord, just help me to follow truth in what's right, what you would have me to do. Sometimes we don't change because a measure of pride comes in. I've been this way for years. Listen, make your life pleasing unto the Lord. Don't make it about men. Don't make it about men. James chapter 2, let's look at another way despising can come in. James chapter 2. You got to be careful. You got to be very careful of that first one. James chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and ye say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourself? And are become judges of evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Here's another thing that can lead to despising. I'm going to take the principle that's involved here. I'm not going to expound on 1 through 6, but the principle that's there is what I'm going to grab right now. Sometimes we can allow how others who are not just like us lead to us despising them. We can take from, we're all different here. We all grew up differently. We can take for those who are of a different economic status, which is of course what that chapter 2 is dealing with, or a different cultural background or a different ethnicity. And listen, that was a root of division within our nation for years. and allow something like that to all of a sudden lead you to despising somebody else. Because they don't act like you. They don't have what you have. They don't look like you. We need to see each other as souls of God. Not one soul in here is worth more than another. Look over at Job chapter 34 and verse 19. I believe that principle will protect you from what we see in James chapter 2. Job 34 and verse 19. How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor. Here's the principle. For they all are the work of his hands. Every single person is. They're all the work of his hands. Doesn't matter what they look like, what color their skin is, how much money they have in the bank or don't have in the bank. If you would see them for the soul that they are, you would see the value that's there. But all of a sudden they don't look like you, they don't talk like you, they don't have what you have. And again, a measure of snobbery can come into play. Galatians chapter 6. Another important one right here. Here's another way we can despise each other. I'm going to try and cover these last two a little bit quicker because I still haven't got into 11 through 14 yet. And I will. We'll only be 2 hours today, I promise. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Another one that I've learned through experience over the years in ministry of what can lead to somebody despising another is by showing no compassion to those who have fallen. Instead of wanting to help them up and restore, you just would rather forget about them. But that's not how that works, is it? Do you understand? I mean, the principle here is so clear in Galatians chapter 6 in the first three verses. Fulfilling the law of Christ, dealing with loving one another. And the Lord knew, listen, there's going to be those who are falling, who are going to fall. Brother, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, destroy him. Oh, it doesn't say that. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So you have to remember is you're also that nothing in context. That's what you are. Again, so often we shove those aside who have fallen, despising them instead of trying to restore with that spirit of meekness and humility. The last one here that leads to despising that I'm going to cover, Galatians chapter 4. Flip over a chapter. This is interesting. This one happens all the time. And this one usually gets directed at other Christians or at leadership of the church, especially the pastor. And then when you begin despising the pastor, boy, that leads to all kinds of trouble. Galatians chapter 4, verse 14. And I'll set the context. It was really given earlier, but we're just going to read these verses for time's sake right now. He says this. Well, I can really go to verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. But something has changed. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, what's he dealing with here? He was confronting their sin. That's what he was doing with the epistle. They were off target. He said, remember when I was there, when I preached the gospel to, I had the infirmity of flesh. He's referring to a sickness, maybe the thing that plagued Paul and whatever. When he was preaching there, obviously it was difficult. He said, man, he was concerned how they would receive him, even because of how he was in the flesh trying to preach the gospel unto him. And he said, but you despise not. Matter of fact, you received it so well that you would have plucked out your eyes for me. You love the message that you heard. You love what I was delivering unto you. And he says, but now that I'm having to deal with an issue, he's speaking of the same motivation, of the same love, of the same desire, of the same care for them. He says, now am I become your enemy? I'm still speaking truth. And many times when you're confronted with your sin, that leads to you despising the other person. The wedge is in there. And please, by the way, let me just say this right now. There's a format for confronting that. I don't believe church members should be going to church men or confronting them with their sin. I don't. There's an avenue for that. Come to the pastor. But many times when people are confronted with sin, it leads to that. Paul was doing this in the right spirit. His desire was for truth. His concern was for them. He wanted them to see the error of their way so they could straighten it out. Many respond with disdain when they hear, when they're confronted with such things and thinking, who do you think you are? I've seen this many, many times over the years. I remember meeting with a man one time and I knew I had to deal with it with a tough issue. He did not know that I knew. And so I decided to take him out for coffee. If I take you out for coffee, you're usually in trouble. That's usually where I started. No, I'm just kidding. Not all the time. But I said, I'll take him out for coffee. And so I brought it up. And he actually responded pretty well. I asked him to put some things in place and said that he would. And I noticed probably within a month that those things weren't in place and the same sin was taking place. And so I decided again, and this time I asked him into the office. But by this time, disdain had now entered. This time there was no longer a receptive spirit to it. Now it was pure defensiveness. Now it was pure justification of what was taking place. See, the idea is for you to love truth. Truth. We're going to see that throughout all of Psalm 119. I'm so excited for the whole series on Psalm 119. Because it's trying to get you a love for truth. Because when that's in place and you happen to recognize it, it prevents disdain from coming in. And then many times, I believe how the Lord handles it the majority of the time in our life, helps us grow. I believe I can show that from Ephesians, from different places. That's what I mean. It's not up to you. Please don't go up to somebody because you think they're in sin. You're going to straighten their life out. Please don't start doing that. Do you know what the Lord uses the majority of the time for those who are seeking truth? The pulpit ministry. The teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. That's what He uses for the perfecting of the saints. And along those lines, remember, testimony time on Sunday nights is not about straightening out problems you see in the church. It is testimony time unto the Lord. That's what it's all about. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to cover these. I'll cover the first couple very quickly and spend a few minutes on the last one that's given here. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. I'm in verse 10. For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. He's given a list of reasons why not to despise. He's trying to produce a paradigm shift in your thinking when you look at each other. Even with those when the personality conflicts are in place. Verse 11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them is gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more over that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. So as we come into this into this portion right now, he's giving three different reasons not to despise. I covered one 3 weeks ago, and that was because of the angels in heaven. And that was dealing with the fact that of understanding that God the Father, God Almighty, will intervene in your life when he sees that taking place. It's not dealing with the idea of guardian angels and things like that, although angels are certainly involved in our lives, and they're right there beholding the face of the Father, that when God sees that is taking place, you've got to the level of despisement, be careful, because God, he's God. Chastisement will come. That's what that's dealing with. He's not a God up in heaven who's saying, listen, there's nothing I can do about that. I sure wish that person wouldn't do that. He can act. We dealt with that. The second reason, I'll cover this one just briefly. I'm going to concentrate on 12 through 14. It said, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. This is the second time. We also see this in the book of Luke. But we see it given in context here. One was for God and him going to intervene in the chastisement that could follow on your life from getting to that point with another believer. That God does defend. But then he also wants you to remember the whole reason Christ was here. The whole reason, the value that he sees in a soul. The value that even though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that God Almighty was willing to become flesh, to walk on this earth as a man. God Almighty as the Creator, as a man, enduring all that he did and then going to the cross. Why did he do all that? To save your soul. He says, please remember the value that I am placing on that person that you are despising. He's trying to give you a glimpse of how God sees them. When you see what God was willing to do for that soul, how can we despise them? And then lastly here, because of the Father's in heaven, his concern for all of us, especially for those who are gone astray. He gives I'm not going to read it again for time's sake here, but he gives this illustration of a sheep that has gone astray. He does this twice in two different settings. The first time he does it is actually in relation to the lost. This is in context of the saved. The pictures of a believer who has wandered off into sin. Whether that is false doctrine, whether that is a moral issue, it is somebody who is off track. He is not in a place where he is following the shepherd as he should, and the fact is, because of that, there is great danger. The danger would be great for any sheep that's separated from the flock and the shepherd in Palestine. It is really a beautiful picture of the care of a godly shepherd who loves the flock. The Bible gives us the number of sheep that the shepherd had. He had 100 sheep. That's a good amount of sheep. The imagery is not here of a shepherd who counts them all. How many do I have here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Oh, I only got 99. That's not what it's trying to develop right here. He knows all the sheep. He doesn't know one is missing because he took a head count. He knows one is missing because there's one, because each sheep is unique. He knows each sheep and their habits, their idiosyncrasies. He knows them. And he recognizes, wait. The whatever name he might give that sheep, you know, furry head, he's gone. I don't know where he is. It wasn't because he counted. It's because he knew them. The shepherd notices that one of the sheep isn't where it normally is. He hasn't heard that particular tone of his baa. It was a really good baa, wasn't it? He's not seen this one. And so recognizing that sure enough one is gone, maybe at night, that would be a common time when I was reading when the shepherd would begin to notice the one was gone. There was a more closeness with them all at night. He wouldn't do a count. He was to bring them into a fold at night. That's when he began to notice, I'm missing one. And he would head out. And in Palestine, with the hills and the mountains and the valleys, it was so easy for a sheep to get distracted and lost. They could end up on a cliff, a ledge, stuck in thorny bushes, not able to move. the dangers were very real and very present. So when the shepherd would recognize that, a good shepherd would head out. He would head out. He would look for it. He'd go back over their trail, their paths. You know, he would know the layout of the land. And he would find it. And when he found it, he would take it, he would put it around his neck, and then carry it back to the fold. That's what he would do. So the imagery and the principle in the context this is given is just amazing. Because we just looked at what we can despise, whether it's from different standards to somebody who has fallen. All those different things. And so he gives the context now of a believer who's off track. And the father says, you need to see how I view that person. I know him. I know everything about him. I know his voice. I know how he walks. I know what he likes and what he dislikes. I know what he's prone to and what he's not prone to. I don't sit back when I see he's lost. Man, I knew he was prone to that. Let him alone. He didn't do that. How does he respond? His care and compassion lead him to seek that which one is off course. He goes after him. He goes after him. And what's amazing to me, and listen, we lose this when we think of how God relates to us. I'm going to tie this to all of us individually real quick before I finish this. Listen to this. As we think of all the Christians, how many are actually truly converted around the world? I have no idea of that number. I don't know. Maybe it's a half billion, maybe it's close to a billion. I don't know how many people are genuinely converted. But when we talk about all those throughout the world who are genuinely converted, please understand God does not look down upon us as his sheep corporately. He sees us as individuals. Each of us as individuals. See, sometimes, I don't know about you, but there's been times that's even hindered my prayer life when I go to pray and a thought hits. How many people are praying to him right now at the same time? I mean, how many? But it's remembering, no, he sees me as an individual. As if I'm it. It's not that he happened to love this one of all the 99 more. It was the danger that one was in. And in the illustration he gives, the compassion drives him to seek. And then it leads him to rejoice when he finds him. When he realizes the danger has completed, there is no destruction here yet, he rejoices. In other words, it's interesting here because he doesn't hold the grudge against the sheep. He rejoices. He simply wants the sheep back and right and in the fold. He wants to help them back. The rejoicing here is over the danger that the sheep was rescued from. When in PNG we do the supply runs to cross between New Ireland and New Britain, there were boats always lost and people you just never saw again. People we knew and friends we had, boats just didn't show up. It was a dangerous run. And so when a boat would make it, there was always a measure of gladness you got back, of maybe a small amount of rejoicing. But when one was missing, and they would send out other boats, and you knew one didn't show up, that's the only way you knew. There was no communication. All right, it's an hour later, it's 2 hours later. Let's launch some other boats and see if we can find them. And sometimes you would. You'd see they ran out of fuel and they're drifting. But boy, when you found them, there was great rejoicing. They made it to shore safe. Why? Because of the danger they were rescued from. And so the context of all of this, again, is how we relate to each other as a church. It's not starting off with the danger the devil comes in because he wants to cause division like he did with the disciples by introducing ambition. And Christ realized, we need to deal with something here. We need to deal with how you all see each other. Or it needs to start off with humility, not worried about offending each other and protecting each other from the very real world that's out there. And if you're not following these principles, you are likely to start despising another believer. A despising understanding that God is in a position where he can respond to that, and he does. Trying to remember the great value that Christ sees in every single soul that's in here of what he was willing to do to save it. And for the ones that are off, how he views them. So instead of taking it to the point of despising, bring it to the point of rescuing. Bring it to that point. And you know, when we have this mindset as a local church, we're effective. We're effective. You know what? I believe even Anchorage itself will begin to notice a difference with those the Lord puts us around. And make no mistake about it, your walk talks. So that when you are going to present the gospel, it's effective. And it changes lives and it reaches people. And we can do what we're supposed to do as a church, and that is glorify God. With heads bowed and eyes closed.